Starting this new series tonight, we'll preach through the book of Nehemiah again. I don't ever put a time limit on it when we go through a book of the Bible. I mean, sometimes I'm on one verse for like 2 or 3 weeks, okay? But I don't ever want to race through it. I want to get what God has for us, and some of it I skip over faster. There's a few spots in here where it goes through some of the genealogies. I don't think we'll probably go through all of that in depth detail. We may look at some of that. I don't know. We'll see how the Lord leads. But there's no time limit on this. I'm just going to preach through it till we're done. And then when we're done with this, we'll go through another one. But that's what we want to do here. So we're starting off this study here in Nehemiah. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, I ask you just to help us now. Help us, Lord, to be broken. Heartbroken over the condition of our nation, condition of our churches. And God, help us be willing to do something about it, to be a part of the solution, Lord. I pray you just put a burning desire in each of our hearts, Lord, that we would want to rise up and build. And God, in that, I'm asking you to give us a great burden and zeal to reach lost souls. God, how many people do we pass regularly that are dying and going to hell? God, help us. Teach us how to be soul winners, Lord. Help us look for those divine appointments and be yielded to your Spirit, that we can rise up and build, Lord. We need your help. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The start of the book of Nehemiah takes place in, it says, in Shushan the palace. He says, "As I was in Shushan the palace," there in verse 1. Shushan was also known as Susa and was in Persia. Okay, this is known as modern-day Iran, is where this is taking place. Okay, the Shushan or Susa, it's on the southeast end of the Fertile Crescent. So if you've ever looked at, I'll try and do the best visual map that I can, okay? You've got Israel's kind of right here, and then you've got the desert here, and then the Fertile Crescent comes around like this, and you come into Asia Minor's up here, and then you've got Babylon over here and Persia down over here, and then you've got the Persian Gulf is kind of like this. So this Fertile Crescent is this part, and you've got the desert in between. This is known as the Fertile Crescent. So Persia is on the southeast end of this. It's down here. It's about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf is where it's at. But it's in what we know today as Iran. And that's where this is taking place here. Shushan was the winter residence of Persian kings. This is where they went during the winter. It was here that Daniel saw one of his visions. In Daniel chapter 8, you can read about that. Nehemiah, as we're reading right here, this is where he began his public life. And most of the events recorded in the book of Esther took place here at Shushan the palace. But it's also here that Nehemiah learns of his brethren and their plight, the condition that they're in. And that's what kicks off, really, the book of Nehemiah. And I don't know how many of you have read through the book of Nehemiah. If you haven't, I encourage you, before we go through this study, read through this book so you kind of have an idea where we're going. You kind of have an idea of what's happening. But I encourage you to read through it and see exactly what's happening. But I say that to say this. A lot takes place in the book of Nehemiah. But it all started in the heart of one man. It started in the heart of one man. And we're reading that right here. See, big things start small. Big things for God start with usually one. Usually one. We look at John the Baptist. What does it say of him? He was a voice crying in the wilderness. That's what John the Baptist was. He was out in the wilderness, just crying in the wilderness. What does it mean? He was preaching in the wilderness. Just one voice. One voice. crying in the wilderness. And look what he got started. He came to prepare the way for the Lord. Starts with one. With one. Look at, read through the book of Acts. And there's a bunch of people we could pull out, but read through the book of Acts. And look at what one apostle Paul started. Look what he did. He was chasing down Christians, hailing them, throwing them in prison, testifying before their death sentence. He's responsible for their murder. Christians. His brothers. I wonder how that went over when he met them in heaven. I don't know. Maybe he broke down in tears before him. I'm so sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. I don't know, but God used an apostle Paul. He started in the heart of one man. One man. And that's where this whole story starts, in the heart of one man. Nehemiah, he learns about his brethren's condition. And we can see through the story that he had a great love and concern for his brethren. He had a great love, and that's what we need. A great love for our brethren, or for our nation, for the people in this city. I'm going to challenge you to do this. Try and do this this week if you can. And this should be easy for all of us here. But if you do, if you can, drive out this way. Coors, when you get to Rio Bravo, Dennis Chavez, take a left. Take it all the way up to 98th. Take a right on 98th. And right as you're getting, I think the streets of Mo Mesa is where it's at. But right where it opens up, looking out on the city. You can find a spot there to park. And look over the city. Look over the city lights if you do it at night. Look over it during the day. At night it kind of gives you a better picture of how many souls there really are. Because you can see all the lights where people live. And look out there and think they're going to hell. They're going to die and go to hell. Get a vision for this city. Get a vision for what... That's a small picture of what God sees on a regular basis. It bothers us when we hear of some horrible crime committed against a child or something like that, or anybody, but just some horrible, grotesque crime. And I'm not going to think of any. You can think of plenty of them, I'm sure. When we hear about that, we think, how could they? How awful? How could somebody do that? Now stop with that thought right there and back up and say, now God knows all of our thoughts. All of our deeds, the things we do in the dark when we think nobody's looking, God knows about all of it. For the whole world. And yet he still sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for us. God knew that about us. And yet he still said, I'm going to make a way for them. Get out and look at this city. I challenge you to do that this week. So we can get a heart for the lost, for our brethren, we could say, for our nation, our city, as Nehemiah did, as Nehemiah had. He was concerned about his brethren, about his countrymen. Let me ask us this, do we care about our condition, or are we content with our Christianity? Contentment's a killer. When we get content, you can be on fire for the Lord, doing some things for the Lord, and then you get content and you say, I like it right here, this is good right here. Watch out, that's such a dangerous place. That is such a dangerous place to be. Right when there's a great victory is the time that many times we're most susceptible to satanic attack. To the attack of our flesh, whatever you, however you want to call it, however it's worked out, it could be our flesh, it could be Satan involved in it as well. But look at King David. He's been conquering everything, things were going great for him, and it says at the time when kings went to war, he stayed back in the palace. He got up midday, walks out on the palace roof, and lo and behold, what does he see? Bathsheba on her roof bathing. When was it? Well, everything was good. He was comfortable. He was content where he was at. The Bible implies, hey, kings should have gone off to war. He should have gone off to war. He should have gone off to fight. But he didn't. He was happy. He said, no, my generals can handle that. I'm going to take a break. I've been working hard. And he just grinds the gears down. Oh, let's slow it down. I can relax a little bit. And then right there, worst decision he made of his life was right there. So do we care about our condition, or are we content with our Christianity? You see, I never want to be content with where I'm at. Never. Never. I've said it before, but the Christian life is like going up the down escalator. As soon as you stop, you're going backwards, okay? It's like swimming up the downstream, okay? If you're swimming up, you're good, but you got to keep working, you got to keep going. As soon as you stop, the stream is going to take you back. That's the Christian life. It doesn't ever stop. That's why Paul said, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." He said, don't quit, keep going, keep going. He talked about at one point in his own life, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, where he said they got discouraged. He said, things were so bad, I despaired even of life. The men that were with me despaired even of life. What's he saying? We wanted to die. It was that bad, we wanted to die. He said, but God helped us. But God helped us. See, we got to keep looking to the Lord. We got to keep pushing forward. We can't quit. Be not weary in well-doing. Fight the good fight. Paul said, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's what we need to do. We need to keep fighting. But are you content? Will you make the decision to rise up and build? That's only a decision you can make. Nobody can make it for you. I can't make that decision for my wife. I can't make that decision for my kids. I can expect some things of them. I can't make that decision for you. Your husband can't make it for you. Your wife can't make it for you. Your parents can't make it for you. You got to decide yourself. Will I rise up and build? Am I going to do something for God? Or am I going to be in the same place this time next year as I am right now? Am I going to be the same Christian I am this time next year? Will I be the same, or am I going to be something better, something different? Well, we're going to make some mistakes. I promise you this year we're all going to make a lot of mistakes. But let's not be in the same place we are right now. Let's be closer to Christ. Let's be closer to God. But you have to make the decisions. You got to do the day in and day out to rise up and build, to what they say, strengthen their hands for this good work. What will you do? Where do we start if we're to rise up and build? Where do we start? Let's start where Nehemiah started. He had a great concern for the condition of his brethren. We need to have a great concern for the condition of those around us. We could say our brethren, we could say our city, but do we have a concern? Nehemiah was so concerned with his brethren's condition that he asked about them. He asked about them. He says in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. He asked, he said, I want to know what's going on over there. You've just gotten back. Tell me what's going on over there. How are things? It was on his heart. It was on his mind. He was thinking about it. Do you think about the lost souls in this city? Do you think about your lost neighbors? Do you think about the lost cashier that you're dealing with? He was concerned. Are we concerned with those spiritual and physical needs of our brothers and sisters? Those the lost around us even. Are we so concerned for them, we ask about them? This has challenged me thinking about these things this week, preparing for this. Do we ask about them, though? I can tell you right now, I can do better. I can do better in this area. We all can. If you're concerned about brothers and sisters and others, let me show you a way you can help. And on January 24th, a couple weeks from today, on Sunday evenings, we're going to kick off our follow-up program again. Say, what is that, Pastor? Well, we just follow up on people. People who've missed, we'll write them a card. We'll give them a phone call. We'll send a postcard to them. You can take part in that. That's part of the Great Commission. I'm telling you right there, because you're helping someone. Maybe they're saved. Maybe they're not saved. But what you're doing is you're encouraging them to be here so that they can teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We're doing that. We're taking part in that. And I encourage you, be here for that. We'll get that going. And we'll just seek to help people, to care, to be concerned for them. But that's going to be starting not next Sunday, the Sunday after that. We'll start that on Sunday nights. And it won't take long. But God lays someone on your heart. You say, where's so-and-so been? We'll just write them a postcard saying, hey, I was thinking about you. We're praying for you. Hope we see you soon. That's it. Sign your name and we'll send it off to them. But we just want to show people we care. And again, this is a ministry everyone can be involved in. Children can get involved in this. Our young children, they've got friends here. They can write them a postcard. They can write that stuff that nobody can read. That's okay. That's good. And then mom and dad can put that, hey, this is from so-and-so, and we'll send it to who we need to send it to. And you know, kids love getting something in the mail, and that's just sweet. To get something like that. I save those notes from my kids that I can't read. I got a spot where I save them. Why? Because we like that. Who doesn't like getting something in the mail? Unless it's a bill, right? But who doesn't like getting something in the mail? You know, Nehemiah was concerned with their condition. And let me say this, many of God's people are in great affliction. It says there in verse 3, Nehemiah asked about them. He said, well, hey, what about those that the Jews that escaped, which left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, what about them? See, he showed his concern by asking about them. You could tell it was weighing on his heart. And then verse 3, he gets the answer. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity, the remnant, it's just a little bit. It's just a small piece. That's it, the remnant. They're in the province are in great affliction and reproach. They're in great affliction and reproach. And I say many of God's people are in great affliction. Marriages are falling apart. I'm talking God's people, saved people, their marriages are falling apart. Genesis 29:32. This is just something common. It says, and Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. Now maybe not this exact circumstance that Leah was going through, fighting for her husband's affection with her sister, which is what was going on right there. But certainly what she's dealing with is wanting her husband's affection and her husband to love her. Is that not common in so many marriages? In so many marriages that the husband doesn't love the wife and is just kind of there and he's more interested in his friends and what's going on with his buddies and what they can do? Marriages are in affliction. Marriages are falling apart. She said, oh, that the Lord hath looked upon my affliction is how she saw it. And people are in great affliction. We need to help them. People are dealing with unjust treatment. Something happened to us there. It wasn't fair. That shouldn't have happened to me. Joseph. As he's naming his children. Now Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They were going to kill him. But he was sold into slavery by his brothers. Rose to be number one in Potiphar's house. Was lied about by that wicked woman. And then thrown in prison for, I think, 14 years. I forget exactly what it was. But thrown in prison for quite some time. And meanwhile, all through this, he's innocent. Okay, that makes my problems not seem so bad. I'm just telling you right there. Okay, my problem, maybe they're not that bad. I've not been in prison. I've not been sold as a slave. I've not been lied about. I got it pretty good, amen? But that's what happened to him. And then Pharaoh calls him out. And he's raised to be like vice president, if you will, second in command, second in charge of the whole nation. Essentially, he's the one running the show. Pharaoh just has, you know, the title and the power over everything, but he's the one doing all the legwork. That's where he was lifted to, the position he was lifted to. And he's given a wife, and it says that she has a few children. He has two children. It says, in the name of the second, called he Ephraim. Here's why. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. That unjust treatment, he says, this was a land of affliction for me. I was afflicted there. Why? Because he was treated wrongly. He was treated unjustly. You know, sometimes parents make mistakes and we get after our kids and they get in trouble and they didn't even do it. Maybe a teacher does that to you. Maybe somebody at work. Maybe a spouse. There can be lots of things where we're treated unjustly. But people are dealing with that type of affliction. People are in bondage to sin. In Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. But he said, I've seen the affliction of my people. They were in bondage. They were slaves. And how many people are in bondage to sin today that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're trapped by it? They're in bondage. They're in affliction. It's the same condition that was given to Nehemiah of his people. They're in great affliction and reproach. People can't have the family they desperately want. In 1 Samuel 1:11, it says, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child." This was Samuel's mother. I forget her name. Someone might help me with that. Hannah, I don't remember her name. But it says she was in affliction because she couldn't have children. There's a lot of people going through that. God's people were in great affliction, is what the report came back from Jerusalem. What did he say? They're in great affliction and reproach. And then they say this. This is what they told him. Verse 3, "The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." It's like he's telling them, here's the reason for this affliction. Here's the reason that they're in great affliction and reproach, because the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and gates thereof are burned with fire. Without the spiritual walls of protection, we're left open to attack. We need spiritual walls of protection. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That's like his job. That's Satan's job description. What's he doing? He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's just looking around. Who can I get? Who can I get? I'm looking. I'm watching. I'm watching. It's funny, I think, when, and not funny, but it's telling, when you go to Job and you read in the first chapter of Job, and God asks Satan about Job, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you considered him?" And what does Satan say? I'm paraphrasing here, but essentially he says, "Yeah, I've looked at him. But you're protecting him. He's got all these things. He's got wealth, great family, health. You take that stuff from him, he'll curse you to your face." But God asked him, "Have you considered him?" And what did Satan say? "Yes, I have. I've already looked at him. I've checked him out." Satan knew about him like that. Why? Because he's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, Satan couldn't touch him until God gave him the okay. Man, that should tell us, hey, let's be close to our Savior, close to the Shepherd. Man, we want to do this, just kind of, I'm okay, I can still touch him. Still touching him. No, I want to be, you know, right there, man, Lord. Just stay right close to him. We need those spiritual walls of protection or we're left open to attack. People not near the Lord are in great danger. What's happened is people not near the Lord have essentially torn down the wall of protection. As I'm talking about Christians now. We're looking at Christians. Christians that are saved people. People that know the Lord. And they slowly back off the things of God. And they walk away from God. And they separate from Him. And they're not faithful like they had been. And they begin to move away. They're opening themselves up to attack, and they're tearing down the walls of protection. But God has placed a high wall of protection for us, and that high wall of protection is known as separation. Separation. We could look at it holiness, sanctification, or Bible words for it, and even separating. Have you forsaken separation? What am I talking about? I'm talking about separation from the evil things of this world. Separation from the world. See, the people in Nehemiah's day in Jerusalem were in great affliction and reproach because the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. That's why they were in such danger. Because they had no spiritual protection around the city to keep invading enemies out. Anyone could come in and attack them. There was no protection for them. Have you forsaken separation? That's God's wall of protection for the Christian. Separation is almost seen as a dirty word today. It's looked down upon as something bad. If you don't understand the Bible and you don't ever read the Bible, you might think that. But if you have any bit of understanding and discernment, you'll realize, no, it really is for my good. I mean, you ever been driving on the freeway? driving somewhere, maybe driving through the mountains. I mean, if you leave the city here going on I-40 and head east, and once you get up through the mountains, they've got these funny things on the side. And I can't figure out why they put them there. I think they call them guardrails. And I, for the life of me, I can't figure out why they're there. Can anybody? Maybe they're there to protect us, right? You think that's what they're there for? What if, I mean, if there's a cliff going off the side there, I don't want to go off of that, do I? I'd rather destroy my car or I'll get it all torn up on the side, hitting that guardrail, and it saved my life than, hey, I didn't scratch my car as I went over the edge. I went, what? That's crazy. Right? Those things are there for our good, for our safety, right? So God's put them there in the Christian life for our safety, for our protection. He says, whoa, 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 you don't want to go over there. Stay away from that. That's dangerous right there. Don't go over there. To protect us. Keep us from affliction, from great reproach. See, we don't separate from the things of the world. We bring reproach on ourselves and on the name of God. There was a story told of this young girl and her class, I think, or it was a group of people. They were going to take a tour of a coal mine. And I mean, she's just an uppity little thing and just always wanted to outdo everybody and just a snob, you know what I mean? And this group's getting ready to go and she comes out in this nice, white, beautiful dress. I mean, just sparkling white. And the people tell her, you can't. You're going to want to change. You're not going to want to go in there like that. This is a coal mine. You are not going to want to go in there like that. She says, I'll be fine. I'll be careful. Okay. I'm telling you, you're going to want to change. She says, oh, no, I'll be fine. You know, one of those things and flips her hair. You know what I'm talking about. And so she goes through there. She goes through this coal mine. She takes the tour of the coal mine. They all go through and they come back out and she gets outside and I mean, she was doing this and, you know, and everything like that. And they get outside and she's got black all over her dress. The dress is ruined. Ruined. I mean, it's black everywhere. Why? Why? Because she wasn't willing to separate from it, to keep herself clean. You can't play with it and not get dirty. You can't be in it and not get all dirty and it not contaminate you and bring reproach. That's your testimony, Christian. That's your testimony. Do you know how hard it is to, let me try and say this the right way, to earn back or to get a good testimony back after you've soiled it? After you've messed it all up? One instance of failure on your part can soil and ruin your testimony for years. Years. Decades, maybe. One instance, that's all it takes. It won't get me dirty. Yeah. It will get you dirty. You're not coming out of there clean. You're not coming out of there clean. Go roll around in the mud and see if you stay clean. I'll hose it off, yeah, but everything's all stained up. And yes, God forgives. God can forgive. But your testimony is still ruined. It brings reproach. And that's where the children of Israel were. They were in great affliction and reproach. And that's what happens when we sin against God. When we don't follow this guideline, this separation, that guardrail. When we try and tear that guardrail down. It's going to hurt us. It's going to harm us. We need to separate from the things of the world. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. None, no fellowship. Why? To protect ourselves. To grow spiritually, you must practice separation. Ephesians 5:14 says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. God's going to teach you some things. God's going to grow you. God's going to show you some things. When? When you wake up. When you get out of the dark. When you separate and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You want to hang around with the world and be around the cool things of the world, whatever the world says is cool. Guess what God says it is? It's unfruitful. It's unfruitful. It'll destroy you. I mean, how many people have to be destroyed by the sin of the world before they're going to learn? It's young people, it breaks my heart when young people, high school age through probably mid-20s or so, sometimes it goes into people's 50s, I mean, it goes on, but for the most part, you look at somebody that is high school age, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, on into their 20s, and like, why do you have to make the same mistakes that others before you have made? And there's a proven track record that it ends in disaster. So why do you have to do it? Listen to the Bible. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to your pastor. Listen to your parents. Protect yourself. Protect yourself. So I know better. We're like that girl that wants to go into the coal mine. That's, yeah. You think, why do you keep doing that? Because it'll help you remember. You say, remember Pastor did that? Guy's weird. It'll help you remember. That's why I do silly stuff like that. Why do you think I was on the floor over here hugging this thing a few weeks ago? Because you'll remember that. You'll remember. It'll help you. It's unfruitful. It's going to destroy you. Don't learn the hard way. Don't learn the hard way. I made the worst mistakes of my life from the age of 14 to 16. Some of you are there right now. The worst mistakes of my life. 14, 15, 16. Those weren't the only ones, but those were the worst 3 years. Right there. And God's trying to help you. He's trying to warn you. He's trying to protect you. Adults, it doesn't change. We get older. We still need to separate from evil. We still have to. It'll still destroy us just the same. We don't get to some super spiritual level that I'm okay, I can handle this. No, you can't. As soon as you say that, you're going down. You're going down. David thought, I can handle this. I'll just look at that girl for a bit. Man, she's pretty. Next thing he says, go get her. I can handle this. Yeah, sure. Sure, as soon as you think you got it, you're going down. There's a separation from the things of the world. There's also doctrinal separation. I hit on some of this stuff this morning. I discussed some of this. I was talking about Christian bookstores and things of that nature. And that deals with doctrinal separation. We need to leave and not be influenced by false doctrine. There's a wall of separation God has put there for us. There's just some people we as a church will not fellowship with. Why? There's some saved people that we won't fellowship with. It's why they're saved. Because they're compromising doctrinally. And what'll it do? It'll infect us. It'll affect us. It'll lead us astray. And no, we're okay. As soon as we think that, we're going down. None of us are above this. I mean, why do you think good churches go bad? Okay, I don't know how much you know of church history, but how do you think you end up with a Catholic church? Okay, Jesus said, I will build my church. Okay, he started his church with his apostles. Okay, so there was started with one church. One. Okay? And then he died, rose again, and then the apostles went out and started other churches. Right? So we all started with the truth, and then what happened? The Catholic Church wants to say, oh, we're the true holy church, except you don't align with the Word of God in so many places. So what happened? How do you end up with a Catholic church then? How do you end up with a Mormon church? How do you end up with Jehovah's Witnesses? How do you end up with the Methodists and all these other things and the Lutherans? How do you end up with all this stuff and these non-denominational churches and everything else that's out there? How do you end up with all that? When we started with one truth. Because we slowly leave. That's how. Well, where does it start? I'm telling you, it starts in the pulpit. When the preacher says, "Ah, you know, I know the Bible says this, but I'm not really going to talk about that." They start doing their own thing. They're not held accountable to the Word of God. And they start leading the church off in another direction. See, it's just, I don't have a marker over there. I'd draw the line for you. It's just like this. You start with truth right here. And it's just going all along. And if we don't have any more, we ran out. But that trail of blood, if you have that booklet, it shows the true churches and then false churches coming off of that. And that's exactly what happens. See, the Catholic Church isn't the true church. They apostatized from the truth. That's how you have them. They left the truth. And what did true churches do? They said, we're not going to be a part of that. They separated from that. Why? Because evil communications, 1 Corinthians 15:33, corrupt good manners. If I'm going to be around evil communications, it will corrupt me. it will corrupt me. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. If not, it's going to corrupt me, and it's going to corrupt those that are listening to me. It'll happen to any one of us. Turn to Romans 16:17, if you would. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. We're talking about walls of protection here. This is what happened. This is why they were in affliction. This is why they were in reproach. You go back, you look at the history of Israel. Why did God send His judgment on them? Why did He send the Assyrians to get the northern tribes? And why did He send Babylon to get the southern tribes? Why? Because they didn't separate from the world. They didn't separate from the pagan heathens that were around them. They wanted to be like them. That's what they said. Give us a king. We want to be like the nations around us. We want to be like them. I don't want to be nothing like. I mean, where America's going, I don't even want to be like where America's going right now. But I don't want to be anything like France, like Germany. I want to be nothing like that. You know what I want to be like? I want to be like what America was when it was founded. That's what I want to be like. Well, we at least had a sense of God and righteousness in this nation. I know we've never been perfect. I'm not trying to say that, because I know that for sure. But man, we at least sure had some biblical understanding of some biblical principles, biblical truth. These truths have been self-evident. Certain unalienable truths given to us by God. Romans 16:17. We need walls of protection, walls of separation. Here's what Paul warns. Now I beseech you, brethren. He says, I'm begging you, I'm asking you, I'm telling you, I'm pleading with you, brethren. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Mark them. Well, how do you do that if you don't name them? Why do you think I mentioned Billy Graham this morning? I've mentioned Joel Osteen. What's that lady's name? She's more manly than Joel Osteen, I'm telling you. What's her name? Can't remember her name. She's like the Joker. She's always smiling. Joyce Meyer. There we go. Joyce Meyer. Why do you think I name them? So you know I'm marking them. Avoid this person. Stay away from this person. Why? Because they cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And what do? You avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. That's biblical right there, but that's looked down on by so many. And I'm telling you, that's dangerous. When you start looking down on that, watch out, you're in danger zone. We need to be careful. What are you doing when you say, oh, hey, we don't need to be so separatist? Let's kind of soften our stance on that. What are you doing? You say, let's take these bricks down. Why is this wall so high? I can't see over. It's got to be, the grass has got to be greener over there, right? Let's get these bricks down a little bit. Not knowing there's a man-eating dog over there or something, or it's keeping a lion out. Let's just tear that wall down. Come on, we'll put a gate. Forget it, let's put a little white picket fence. That looks prettier anyway than that big old high brick wall. Right? Except the white picket fence won't keep a lion out. But that high brick wall was. But we know better than God. You know, sometimes we might not get it all. We might not understand. God, I don't understand exactly why. That doesn't make sense to me. And that's like saying that high brick wall. We say, Lord, why is this wall so high? Why is this brick wall so high? I can't see over. And that's when it comes down, we just got to trust God. God said it. Let's just do it. He knows a little bit more than us, doesn't He? A little bit? Probably more than that. Probably a lot bit. But He at least knows a little bit more than us. Maybe He knows something we don't know. Maybe He knows it's dangerous. Okay, what just happened? I think it was last night or the night before. There was a man on I-40. He got hit, got in an accident. And what did he do? He tried to walk across the freeway. And several cars hit him and he died. See? Anybody want to go play on the freeway? Say, no, that's dangerous. That's right. It's dangerous. Say, I wouldn't do that. That's dangerous. You don't do that. How many people have died this year doing that in this city? Probably just, we'll take this year and last year, okay? Since we've only got about 10 days into the year. But you understand what I'm saying. The last 365 days in this city, how many people have died like that? Probably one, I don't know, maybe more. Does anybody know? Is it three? My son's saying three. Okay, he said three. We'll go with three. I'll say three. and nobody's playing on the freeway. Right? But how many people are out there sleeping around? How many people are out there spitting in God's face, running around as sodomites? How many people are out there getting drunk, drinking alcohol, bringing poison into their home? How many? It's okay. It's all right. Those things kill more people than anything. Those things kill more people than anything. You don't think a gay lifestyle is dangerous? Just start do some research on it. You start looking up the death rates and the HIV rates in sodomite men. Start looking that up. You'll say, whoa. When the studies I've looked at and the average number of partners that sodomite men have is 500. The average. The average. And maybe these walls of separation aren't so bad. Why don't we just trust God? Why don't we just trust what God says about drinking alcohol, that, hey, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Anybody want to go play with a rattlesnake? Any of us want to? Just throw a few out here. Start playing with rattlesnakes maybe once a day. I'm just going to play with it. I haven't been bitten yet. Anybody want to play with them? No, why? It might kill you. It's dangerous. We don't do that. Whoa, that's crazy. I mean, if one plane, one 747 jet or 737, whatever we got over here, if one plane a week started dropping out of the sky and just blowing up and everybody on board started dying, how many of you are going to say, yeah, let's go fly somewhere? Anybody? You'd say, no way am I going to do that. No way. The statistic I heard from 10 years ago about the number of alcohol-related deaths every week was like one 747 jet going down a week. That's like 300, 350 people, something like that. Alcohol-related deaths every week. There's no outcry against that. I know I talked about this morning, but I'm telling you, hey, God's put these walls of separation in place for a purpose, to protect us. Like we tell our children, don't do this, don't do that. Why? Because we love them. Because we love them. It starts at a young age. At a very young age. Don't put that in your mouth. What are you eating? Our daughter swallowed a quarter one time. Did we take her in? We took her in, didn't we? Yeah, they x-rayed her. Everything was fine. She swallowed a quarter. Janessa. Everyone knows Janessa swallowed a quarter now. Uh-oh, maybe I shouldn't have said who it was. She was a little baby, though. My sister was watching her. Oh, my sister's in trouble now, too. But she swallowed a quarter. And we're like, you're not supposed to eat that. That's dangerous. That could hurt her. That could harm her. Everything's fine. Well, we don't let our kids eat stuff like that. I mean, they put rocks in their mouth. I mean, everything. I mean, kids are filthy. Oh, they're just filthy. You get little kids. I mean, I saw this picture. Oh, man. It's just nasty. Kids just take their diapers off and everything, all over everything. And the kids, like, passed out on the floor, diaper off, and just stuff smudged everywhere. All over the kids' hands. I mean, oh, just kids are just nasty. They don't know, though. They don't know any better. They don't. So we teach them. Say, maybe we don't know any better. And maybe God wants to teach us. Said, don't do that. Don't go there. No. Don't be like those heathen. That's why I told the Jews, hey, don't marry their wives. They'll bring you down. Solomon said, I'm the wisest man that's ever been. What are you talking about? Pick up about 800 of them. Come on. Woo! That didn't end too good for him. What? His wives' idols drew his heart from God. But he knew better. You any wiser than Solomon? Do you know any better than Solomon? Do you know better than God? How about we look to these walls of separation as means of protection? We'll go ahead and stop right there. Don't forsake separation. It's for your own good. I know it's not always what we want, but it really is for your own good. There may be some things you need to remove from your life. I remember when I first got saved, started going to church, my pastor started preaching on some things, and God was convicting me about things he wasn't even preaching about. I'd go home and throw stuff away. And he didn't even mention that specific thing, but God said, you don't need that, you better get rid of that. I can think back, maybe I say too much, I don't know, but I can think back, I used to have a lot of Lowrider magazines. I was into that. But God convicted me pretty much right away after I got saved about the pictures of the women in those magazines. And God said, you need to get rid of that stuff. And I remember grabbing all of them. I had a big collection of them, and I took them all out to the trash can, and I just threw them in the trash can. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. You look in Acts, what they did in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 19. They brought all their items related to witchcraft, and they put them in a big pile, and they burned it all. They lost a lot of money doing that too. That's what we need to do. Some of us have some movies in our home collection, some music. I haven't even dealt with that specifically, and I will. I will in the future. But we need to get some of those things. You know what they are. If you've got it, God's telling you right now. I don't even have to bring it up. God's telling you right now if you got it. And you just need to grab those things and destroy them. Don't just throw them, destroy them. Destroy them. You got DVDs of stuff you shouldn't have, movies that have every wicked, ungodly thing in it. Cussing, drinking, fornicating, gambling. Just get it and destroy it. Break it so no one else can use it again. Just get rid of it. Get rid of it. Why? Because evil communications corrupt good manners.